Let's pray. Heavenly Father and Almighty God, thank you for the blessings of each day. Thank you that though we face trials here in this world, you have blessed us with an everlasting inheritance in heaven. You are our rock and shepherd, and you hold us in the palm of your hand. I pray for those in the congregation who are suffering, sick, or weary, that you will uplift them and turn their difficulties into a testimony to your glory and love. I pray for your forgiveness for our apathy and pray that we will be the light and salt of the world. Open our ears and speak through the message today that we may obey and move closer in relationship with you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Good morning, Burnaby Alliance Church. Oh, that was pretty good. Right off the bat, that was not bad. Like an 8 out of 10. My name is Kim. I am the youth pastor here. And we have a lot to get through today, so I should get cracking at this. But I just want to make a shout out to First the Rafters. History made yesterday. I wasn't sure if I was allowed to wear a t-shirt while preaching, but I was like, okay, I have to. We the North. Second thing, I just want to make a shout out to my girls. Funny story. I came up with this brilliant idea for my Sunday school class. I was like, oh, like I want them to bring their Bibles and journals. And I was like, oh, maybe I'll like tell them like, okay, if you bring your Bibles and journals for an entire month, all of you, then we can think of a reward together. So I pitched them this idea, and then one of the girls, I actually can't remember who, like without missing a beat, she was like, oh, can we dye your hair? And then another one was like, can we dye it pink? And so, yeah, thank you girls for bringing your Bibles and journals for an entire month. And thank you for also choosing to dye it on the Monday before I preach. But I should also say thank you because I actually got way more compliments on this hair dye job than I did when I dyed it in December. So, yeah. It was actually really cute. Like, one of the girls, she asked her mom if she can skip, like, this sports competition she's in because she wanted to see me preach in pink hair. And I was like, oh, that's cute. At least I'm making you come to a church and making you bring your Bibles, so that's not bad. So, okay, yeah. Speaking of suffering and submitting to church leaders, we're going to be talking on 1 Peter 5, 1 to 11. And before we read it, let's pray. So please pray with me. God, we praise you because we are all sitting here by grace. Who are we to come into your presence? Who are we to be able to be filled with your presence? That we get to be your throne rooms here on earth. And so, Lord, I pray that our hearts as we go into this message is it not about what we can receive, but about what you can. That we are here to worship you, that we are here to lift your name on high, that we are here to learn about the heart of God through your word, and then to bring praise to you. And so, Spirit, I pray that you are revealing and magnifying Christ in this moment, that we will not allow our agendas and our will to get in the way of your work. So we submit ourselves in humility. And I pray for your empowerment right now, that me, this beggar, this sinner, Lord, that you will use my words for your work. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray for all of us in your holy name. Amen. Please stand with me as we read 1 Peter 5, 1 to 11. So 1 Peter 5, 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God. You can be seated. So it was hard for me to think of how to communicate all that is going on in this passage in like a clear sermon, because there's just so many moving parts. You know, at first, Peter's talking to church leaders, and then for like a single sentence, he jumps to talking to the young people in church, and then he starts talking about humility, then he starts talking about casting your anxieties onto God, then spiritual warfare and vigilance, and then suffering, and then to Jesus and his promises. And so when I was like meditating and preparing this sermon, I was able to see all these moving parts, but I didn't know how they all connected. But as we read closely, we're going to see that all of his thoughts can be centralized around reminding his audience as to what is at stake. He tells his listeners what to do, how to do it, so in what manner, and most importantly, why to do it. So I don't know if many of you know, but before I went into seminary, I actually graduated with a business degree in marketing. And it was like ages ago, but I remember the professors teaching about principles about how to gain support and buy-in. And they spoke about how you can communicate what you want and how you want it done, but to truly get support, you need to communicate why. Why you want it done that way, why you want that done. And the why, it appeals to the logic and the emotion. Like, it appeals to the mind and the heart. And when the why makes sense, it's hard to deny. The why will drive people to be passionate, to risk, to do what's necessary, to submit to the cause. And when someone gets fully behind why they're doing something, they're willing to take on any cost. And so that's what we're seeing Peter do here. So our passage, 1 Peter 5, 1-11, it can be broken into three sections. And we're going to go through each of these sections. So the first section is verse 1-4, second 5-7, and third 8-11. And in all three of these sections, we will see Peter applying this principle. He's going to be communicating what to do, how to do it, so in what manner, and then telling them why they need to do that. So what, how, and why. So with the first section, can I get the verses 1-4 up? In the first section, it's verses 1-4, and we begin our passage with Peter addressing the elders, so aka church leaders, to all the churches this letter is written out to. And so you might remember, like a couple months ago when we first started this series, you might remember from Peter 1-1 that Peter has addressed this to all of the churches in essentially Asia Minor. It's estimated that that could be from dozens to like hundreds of churches. So he's not talking to a specific church at a specific time about a specific situation. He's talking to a whole bunch of churches. And in the first few verses of our passage, he paints a very clear portrait as to what church leaders are tasked with and in what manner they're to carry it out. So the what and the how of church leadership. So the what. It's in verse 2, and it says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So shepherding itself, that word, it already would have conjured up so much imagery in the minds of the original listeners. It would have made a clear picture as to what a church leader, how they're supposed to lead. You know, shepherds, they were the sole source of guiding, of feeding, of discipline, and care to the flock of sheep. In a way, the lives of the sheep, they were in the hands of the shepherd as they lovingly cared for and guided them to sustenance. And the shepherds, they were to exercise oversight. So, in other words, they're supposed to give complete attention to, and they're supposed to carefully regard the sheep's needs. And so this is the role of church leaders. They're supposed to be sensitive to the sheep's needs. They're supposed to care for them by directing them to their food. And this is the what of being an elder. So now the how. How are they to carry out this work? And in what manner are elders supposed to be doing this? It's actually in verses 2 and 3 where Peter reminds them. He says, it's not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. It's not for a shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So these three statements essentially tell us that the shepherd or church leader must serve the Lord with a willing heart because he loves Christ and his people. He shouldn't do it simply because he has to or because he has a job to do, because if he didn't do it, then no one else will. He must never serve for dishonorable gain, so whether that be for money or prestige, power, promotion. And to lead and shepherd in this way, it would be to feed themselves actually at the expense of the flock. So for the third statement, Peter tells the leaders of the church not to domineer or to lord over people, but instead to set an example. How church leaders are to lead, are to shepherd, how they're supposed to lead is not by force, but by living in a way worthy and desirable for imitation. It's in a way where it's a leadership that one doesn't have to constantly command people and remind people to follow them. They were to predominantly lead a life in such a way that people want to emulate it. And we actually see this as an explicit example of this type of humility and submissive leadership, this type of setting an example with Peter himself, all the way back in the first verse. He says, as a fellow elder. So for these church leaders to have like the Peter, like the man who preached a single sermon and like 3,000 people came to Christ, the man who was in the inner three of Jesus, the man who was the second in command of the church of Jerusalem, the man whose shadow healed people, like for them to say that he is a fellow elder, it would be incredibly striking for these church elders. Like, he immediately sets himself as a peer, as an equal. It would be like, I don't know, John Piper coming to me and like, oh, like, hey, my fellow pastor. I'd be like, what? So he doesn't lord his reputation or position within the church over these church leaders. He gives these instructions to them, not because he is the Peter and has the authority to tell them to behave this way. No, his authority comes as a peer, a fellow church leader who understands what they're going through. So I have a perfect story to illustrate this. My mentor in Edmonton, he had worked at an engineering firm where there was this manager whom everyone didn't like working for. He ruled with a very iron hand, and he would use his like position to like get people to do things. And people would actually try to switch departments because they didn't want to work under him. And when the upper management looked statistically, his department had the lowest productivity and the highest turnover. And so my mentor's boss actually spoke to my mentor and asked him to speak with this manager about this. Long story short, how my mentor approached it was actually a lot more conversational and discipleship. He actually heard him out. And this manager noticed that people really liked working for my mentor. And this manager noticed that my mentor was very joyful and very loving and had such a peaceful disposition. So he had actually asked my mentor why he's like this. And my mentor said, oh, it's from Jesus. So my mentor, he disciples this guy. He evangelizes this guy at his workplace. And this manager actually converts to Christianity. And his life just gets completely changed. And the manager's leadership style completely changes as well. His department actually becomes the department with the lowest turnover and is actually becomes the department with the highest demand internally. So people are trying to switch into his department. And this manager and my mentor, they actually eventually lead Bible studies at the workplace. So I feel like that's such a perfect example of domineering. And for my mentor, of what it means to set an example, to live a life worthy of imitation. And that even in that very submissive and meek lifestyle, that you can lead in that way. So, okay, for the church leaders Peter is talking to, they're all serving in churches that are being persecuted. They're working with broken people who are suffering. These churches are suffering from being insulted, reviled, slandered against. And Peter talks about the nature of their persecution. We think that it's like physical. It's not yet. That happens in 2 years from now. A lot of their persecution is actually verbal and social in nature. He talks about that in 2:13 and 3:9, 3:16 and 4:14. It's their names, reputations, images that were being torn apart. And the church elders Peter's talking to, they're experiencing this. I wouldn't doubt if some of them were probably experiencing it within their own churches, from their own members, or from their own flock that they're leading. In other New Testament letters addressed to the churches of Asia Minor, so for example, the letter of Ephesians, Paul speaks directly into slander within the church. So, yeah, it was not easy to be a church leader at that time. For them to face slander, not just from the outside world, but the very people they were called to serve. It would be hard to want to keep serving willingly. It would be hard to not want to serve eagerly. It would be hard to walk in Christ-likeness and to set an example in the midst of all of that. So yeah, like these elders, they knew they're supposed to shepherd and to oversee. They knew in what manner they're to do it. But like, why? Like, why should they? Why should they keep doing something so hard? Why should they keep going when doing this when their reputations are being torn apart? And even for us, like, we know we should love our neighbors as ourselves. We know we should carry our crosses. Yeah, we know we should live holy lives set apart from the world. But why? So in verse 4, Peter says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory." And jumping ahead, in verse 10, he says that after we have suffered a little while, the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. So we will receive glory, and not just some random glory, but God's very own glory. When I was preparing this sermon, I would read these verses and I would like get uncomfortable. And I would read it and see what these verses are saying. And I felt almost like blasphemous in a way. And if the scriptures were not so clear, I think I would be misinterpreting these verses. But the scriptures are incredibly clear on the matter of glorification. The Christian doctrine of glorification that Peter is referring to in these verses says that when Jesus returns in the second coming, not only will we see Jesus in all of his glory, but we're going to share with him in it. In Colossians 3:3, Paul says we will appear with him in glory. He says it again in 2 Corinthians 4:16, that awaiting us is an eternal weight of glory. Peter himself says it in 2 Peter 1:4. These are heavy words. We will become partakers of the divine nature. It's almost uncomfortable to say, but when Peter says that God has called us to his eternal glory, it's more than just bringing us near his glory. It's more than just bringing us into his presence. He means that we're going to somehow participate in his glory. He's going to invite us into his glory. And it seems like, yeah, it's incredibly uncomfortable in a way to elevate humanity to that point. that we get to be partakers of the divine nature. But that's what Scripture teaches us, that this is God's desire. This is God's grace. It should be uncomfortable to say that, because that is how radical it is. That us sinners would be elevated so highly to become partakers of God's own divine nature, of his very own glory. So for these suffering Christians, for these suffering church leaders who have the shame of their name and reputations being torn apart, it was all worth it. It was all worth it for this. So the second part of this passage, it's in verse 5-7. And it says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The what of that passage is it's clear. What the younger people in the church are to do is to submit themselves. But Peter actually begins this instruction in verse 5 with likewise, or in the NIV version, in the same way. So it isn't just for the followers to submit to the church leaders. It's for everyone to submit to each other. It's for the church leaders also to submit to their followers. In verse 6, Peter tells them to humble themselves under God. So in other words, we're also supposed to submit ourselves to God. So the what is submit ourselves to each other and to God. And now the how. How are we supposed to do this? With humility. I think this exhortation is probably the hardest thing for us Christians and for the Christians Peter's talking to hear. To live a submissive life, it's a hard thing. It's a hard saying. And it's even harder when you realize the context that Peter's speaking into. Earlier on in chapter 2, he called for such a level of submission that slaves are to submit to their masters, even the unjust ones. Even for us Christians, when we hear a friend who's undergoing like unfair treatment by a coworker or a boss or like a friend or something, we'll say like, oh, like what the, like, how dare them? Like, you should talk back to them, or like, you should report your boss to the HR. Like, our response is always like to defend them and to get fired up. It would be so hard to say to someone who's being treated unfairly, yeah, you just have to continue to submit to them. You know, this is an opportunity to witness to them. And Peter, he's speaking to a people who's persecuted. They're suffering. They're on the margins. So for him to call these people who are suffering into deeper submission, that's not an easy thing to hear at all. And then to put this into further perspective of how hard this is, in Greek and Roman culture, they actually didn't even have a word for humility. The New Testament authors, they had to make up a word. And it's because for the Greeks, the idea of humbling yourself and being like a servant to someone, it was considered like so shameful. It was a vice rather than a virtue. The Greeks, they would actually use the Greek word for humility that the New Testament authors came up with, they would use it as a derogatory insult to Christians. It was seen as a pitiable weakness. But this is what Peter is calling them to. You know, for Peter to ask these Christians to be humble towards each other and to be subject to one another, it was asking them to do something that didn't make sense, to go against what they grew up with, to do something illogical. It was for them to live into and to invite insults and further isolation from society. And in a way, yeah, Peter is asking them to put their dignity on the line. So then why? Why should we be submissive to each other? Why be humble towards each other? And in verse 5, Peter gives that reason incredibly frankly. He says, God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. The language is harsh. You know, it's more than God being apathetic. It's more than just shoving the proud into a corner and then ignoring them. It's God opposes the those who are proud. For Peter, he reminds his listeners the cost of non-submission. He says to them, yeah, it's demanding and costly to be submissive. Even when you're already being persecuted, but do you really want to put yourself in opposition to God? We always talk about the cost of discipleship, but rarely do we ever mention the cost of non-discipleship. And if we all really understood what is at stake, we would be much more submissive and humble towards each other and to God. We would be much more hesitant about being disobedient. You know, the cost is far worse than we can imagine. It's more than just being casted away. It's being in complete opposition to God. And God's strong feeling towards the humble and the proud, it makes sense. You know, humility is theology in action. That's what I like to say. It's putting what you believe about God into action. So, for example, in verse 6, to humble ourselves under God is to recognize him as mighty. There has to be a recognition that he is mighty first. It's a theology in action. You can't place yourself under God if you do not have a clear idea as to who he is. And even then, to cast our anxieties onto him, it's to recognize him as caring. So to be prideful, to not want to submit yourself to God, you have to have a pretty low view of God. I mean, cognitively, you might think of him, oh, he's a God. But in action, it tells a different story. And in a way, it's insulting. Humility is about putting your belief into action. And so for myself, this is something I constantly wrestle in within my own ministry, where faith and humility is theology in action. In a job like pastoring, you want to make a difference. You want to transform people. You want to influence people. You want to inspire others. You want people to like you. And constantly, all the time, God has me evaluating my motivations for things. You know, take something even as small as working on a sermon. So throughout this whole week, I was super tempted. The moment I get into the office, I was tempted to just start working on my sermon instead of doing devotions. And each time he would ask me, by whose power are you writing this sermon? Whose voice and strength are you drawing on? And he was right. He was right. I'd feel this temptation to work on it right away because I felt like I needed as much time to work on it. I felt like I was the one like who had to figure out this passage and everything. But God had to show me it isn't me who will be bringing revelation through this passage. It's God incarnating my words. It has to be God who brings transformation. So really the best thing I could do to prepare for this sermon was to just soak in his presence. So, okay, now onto the third part of this passage. It's in verses 8 to 11, and it says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So the what? Basically, be vigilant and resist the devil. So the Greek word for resist, it's actually a military word. And it means more specifically to arrange in battle against. So imagine in your minds a front line. I had a brain fart there. Imagine the front line of battle, and there's like two armies facing each other. So that's what this word should be bringing to mind. And so the how. How are we supposed to resist the devil? In what manner are we supposed to do this? And he says it was by being firm in your faith. We're to be steadfast and immovable in our faith, unyielding to the devil. So the Greek here, again, the Greek here for firm is actually another military word. And we often, and it was often used to describe like the solid front of a military line of soldiers. So think about like when, I don't know, like Spartans, I guess, when they like are linked together and they're working in complete unison and they have their shields up and they're so firm that when the enemy charges them, they can't get past that. So Peter attaches a firmness in faith and knowing that the same kinds of suffering is happening to Christians throughout the world. And yeah, this speaks into the use of that military term. As Christians who are experiencing suffering together, they can find solidarity. It's together that they can be firm like a military line, not breaking rank. The picture is very clear as to what Peter is saying here. When Peter is saying resist him, he's speaking to the entire church, to the community of believers. And we can read this line and think very individualistically. When I first read it, that's how I read it. Like, oh, Kim needs to resist him. And when we read it individualistically, like the image changes. The image changes to like, oh, like a single soldier facing an army. But it would be foolish to read resist him individually. Like a single soldier cannot hold back an entire front. But it's a phalanx walking and moving in unison that can. They can resist the enemy. So, okay, why? Why do we need to do this? And it's because the enemy is seeking someone to devour. It's interesting because it isn't suffering, which is the end of the devil, but suffering is actually a means to an end. And the goal of Satan in the suffering is to cause people to falter. It's to get them to lose track of God's character, to not trust him, to not submit to him, to get them to not cast their anxieties onto him. He's trying to get people to take matters into their own hands. And so, like, this is really heavy stuff. And a lot of what Peter's message is in all of this, in all of these three parts, it's a message to the community of believers. You know, be humble to each other. Submit to each other. Resist the devil with each other. You're suffering alongside each other. So in light of all of this, I want to speak into the situation here at BAC. In verse 8, the devil is described as your adversary. The Greek word is antidikos, which is actually a word first used for it's a word used to describe an opponent in a lawsuit. And any time that this word comes up in the Bible, it was always used in a legal setting. So the image that this word is painting is this devil is really interesting. He's our opponent in a lawsuit. He's using these words, he uses his words to convince people against us. And the devil, that word itself, it's actually another title. It's similar to, so for example, God's personal name is Yahweh, but he has a lot of titles throughout the Bible. So like Father, for example. And the devil is a title. So the Greek here, diabolos, is better translated actually as slanderer. One who utters intentionally or unintentionally false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another person's reputation. The Satan, another title you would hear often, it's actually the Hebrew word for accuser. So the two most common titles we have for God's adversary is slanderer and accuser. So already we can kind of get an idea as to who the adversary is, what he does. These titles, they speak directly into how the Satan, how Satan speaks and how he moves. It's very clearly through slander. And in light of what God's glory is and what it means, I think it makes complete sense why he works this way. So There's still a lot of Greek being thrown at you today, but I'm going to throw another one at you, and it's doxa, which is the word for glory. And to like nail down a definition as to what glory means, it's like trying to describe to someone the color blue. But the glory of God, it's best described as the manifestation of his being, of his character, of his acts. So God is glorified when he's allowed to be seen as he really is. And similarly, the glory of created things then is when they are allowed to be seen as God meant them to really be. So if Satan's desire is to stand against God and to rob him of his glory, what will he do? He'll stir up slander against God and against his children. Slander is again, it's about uttering intentionally and unintentionally false charges or misrepresentations that defame and damage another person's reputation. The direct consequence of slander is to skew people to not see God and others clearly. And once you clue into Satan's schemes, you'll see it everywhere. Even as you read the Bible, as you participate in expanding God's glory, and you run up against spiritual warfare, you'll see it. All the way back to Genesis 3, the snake is crafty. And what he does is he plants seeds of lies against God and even Adam. That's what tempts them. And in Job, when the Satan, the accuser, speaks to God, he comes up prowling. He had just come up prowling up and down the world looking for someone to devour. And he accuses Job before God, saying, you know, Job is only faithful because of all the things that you've done for him. If you curse Job, or if you cause him to suffer, the moment you take all those things away, he'll curse you. And as we read through Job, we realize that Satan's accusations are false. You know, Job remains steadfast in God. He laments to God. So I tell you now, Burnaby Alliance Church, I've been at this place for about a year and a half now, and when I first came to this church, I was honestly shocked by the amount of division I would see. And a lot of that division came as a result of slander and bitterness towards each other. And I'll say now, like even now, it isn't super overt. It's not super like on the surface. In fact, I think it's way worse. If it was overt slander, it'd be easy to see. It'd be easy to spot out and to call it out. But it's sneaky. And the slander, it doesn't even look like slander on the surface sometimes. And what I see is bitterness and cynicism that has found justification in being hurt and wounded. And I found that it wasn't even across individuals. It wasn't between this person and this person. It was between entire groups of people. I saw it across entire ministries and even across sometimes entire congregations. It was groups of people holding beliefs about other groups of people. You know, the truth is that many men and women would never dream of stealing. But they would think nothing, maybe even find pleasure in passing on a story which they may not even realize ruins someone else's good name. And they do it without even trying to find out whether or not that's true. And I gave this talk last year at teens camp, and I'm saying this again. When we participate in slander and gossip, we're more Satan-like than we are Christ-like. We think it's harmless, but many people sitting in here knows that slander, gossip, and assumptions are not harmless. You know, that's why Satan chooses to operate in this way. Because we've tricked ourselves to thinking that these stories or these assumptions are okay. Slander is insidious. It's deceiving. And it takes a discerning ear to realize that it's slander sometimes, because that is how subtle it can be. And it's evil, and when you're doing it, you're robbing God of glory. Because glory is God being seen for what he really is. And slander works completely against that. And I've spoken one-on-one to many people now, and the reality is that many, and I wouldn't be surprised if most of you have been hurt by someone else in this building. This is just reality, and it's inevitable when you're a family of broken people. But the unintentional and intentional slander here is destructive. You know, we've picked up a sword against each other. But Paul says our war is not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers and cosmic powers and authorities and principalities. And I do not doubt that there are real hurts in this room. But this is why Peter calls the suffering church to submission. Because a lack of submission and humility only leads to further division. This is why we as Christians are called to such a high level of forgiveness. Because forgiveness is undeserved and it is hard. But it is necessary in this broken and sinful world. If we do not forgive, we become divided. We cannot resist him together. And we can wait for people to apologize, to move forward from our hurts. Or we can, as Christians, make a decision to take a stand against the work of the slander by refusing to participate in it. By being not the bigger person, but the stronger person. By dispensing undeserved forgiveness. So Peter says, resist him. Be firm. And we can only move beyond that culture when one person at a time chooses to take a stand against that. So back in third year, I was actually gently rebuked by a sister for my gossip. And in my fellowship, I actually grew to have a reputation as a gossip monger amongst my friends at church. I actually had one sister say to a friend, like, oh, like, I think you've become way more gossipy, and I think it's because you've been hanging out with Kim more. And honestly, I would not have thought that that story would find its way into a sermon, but here we are. And it was all completely true. And instead of making excuses, I chose to not let that reputation grow. I was determined to no longer gossip. And speaking of forgiveness, that one sister who said that to our mutual friend, praise God, because she didn't hold my old reputation against me. She and I actually joined an accountability group together, and she actually trusted me to be a keeper of her secrets. So even now, I try to think the best of people. I was speaking about this with Singyu just like a couple weeks ago, when trying to think the best of others might have gotten me taken advantage of. And I told him, you know, I know that I'm being naive, but if in my desire to not be fooled, I judge wrongly, then who truly is the fool? I'd rather be sinned against than to sin. And God calls us to be shrewd as a snake and innocent as a dove, but until I fully figure out what that can look like as I work with broken people, I intentionally choose to see the best in others because I know what is at stake. I refuse to participate in the accuser's schemes. I refuse to be more Satan-like than Christ-like. I refuse to place myself in opposition to God. I refuse to give up the chance of being a partaker of God's very own divine nature. So Burnaby Alliance Church, the reality is that it is much harder to be submissive, even in unfair conditions, especially in unfair conditions. It's the much harder way to be humble. It is the much harder way to not play slander, to repay slander with slander, or reviling with reviling. But the cost is too great. The reward for faithfulness is so high. You know what to do? You know how to do it. You know why you should do it. And now the choice is yours. Let's pray. God, I just want to pray for forgiveness right now. Forgive us for how we have believed lies and spread lies about you and your children. Forgive us for how we have robbed you of glory. Forgive us for how we see but do not truly see, or we see things that the enemy wants us to see, or hear things that we want the enemy to hear. Forgive us. And God, I pray. I praise you because of your grace. Who am I to not just be in the presence of your glory, but to get to participate in it? Who are we to share in your glory? But God, we praise you. And so, Lord, I pray that you wash over this place, that you baptize this place, that you will take us out of our old ways and usher in new life and baptize us in your Holy Spirit, the Spirit who will allow us to see things the way you see them, to hear the way that you hear them, to forgive the way you forgive, to dispense grace the way you dispense it. Lord, we're so broken here. And it's a miracle that BAC has been around as long as it has. It's a miracle that any church has been. But God, we are a family. We are all children of God. We've all been given that spirit of adoption. So may we not insult each other and you by believing lies about one another. So Lord, I pray for a spirit of humility in this place. May you bring renewal into this place. God, I pray that we are a culture that resists the slanderer, the accuser who accuses our brothers and sisters day and night. The blood of the Lamb, may you wash over this place, because it is by the blood of the Lamb and the words of the saints' testimonies that the accuser is thrown down. So may our testimonies be pure. May they be Christ-like. I pray for all us in your holy name. Amen.
Let's stand in response. Just a reminder that the prayer teams will be on the sides for you to respond as well.